couple things we need to be praying for. Ann Cerruti's was here today. I've seen she was sitting. Oh, there she is, standing up. She is recovering from her neck surgery. It looks like things are going well. Continue to pray for her that she would have the energy that she had before surgery and that the pain would completely subside. But it's a blessing to have you here, Ann. The same for Russell. Russell, I see you in the back there with your crutches behind you. It's good to have you here. So the Lord is answering a lot of prayers and bringing people through some surgeries. That's a good thing. I'll be praying for Dave Eink. Those of you who are aware, he had to go to the hospital, an emergency room midweek this last week. It turns out that he had an infection that was pretty bad in the port that they had put in the catheter to give him chemotherapy. And it appears that since he's already had several rounds of chemotherapy and his white count is so low, he's having a hard time fighting this infection. So they had to do some surgery and they're cleaning it out. And he's going to be in the hospital until they get his white count up and they can get that turned around. So be praying for Dave Eink that he'll be home soon and that the infection will clear up and that the effects of the chemo won't make it that much more difficult. He is scheduled to go back in for chemo. I think they're going to delay that until they get all of his counts in the appropriate place. But in the meantime, it'd certainly be good for us to keep our brother in our prayers. So keep the Eink family as a whole in your prayers, but especially Dave as he's fighting off this infection. Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. And we've been moving our way through. I had originally planned on preaching five messages that were kind of keeping in concert with our goal of launching the final phase of our fundraising efforts to finish off the building behind us, and working hard with the committee headed up by Fred Koch and manned with several of the folks in our church who really had laid before me a challenge to bring God's Word to you all in a way that would be appropriate and be encouraging and really accentuate the challenge that is before us, the goal that we have. And so I had originally planned to do two sermons to finish this off. I'm now trying to squeeze it into one since we missed last week. And we have the Lord's Supper this week, so it will be interesting. I realize that we do have time constraints, but I also realize that it's important for us to look carefully at God's Word and to be challenged by it. And I pray that this would not be any heavy-handed attempt on my part to force anybody to do what they aren't willing to do or that they don't really truly want to do, but instead this would be an encouragement to all of us to live according to the pattern that's been established for us by God through His Word. So let's look at His Word this morning, specifically 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, we've printed almost all of this in your bulletin. So look at your bulletin or at your Bibles and follow along as I read to you God's holy and inerrant Word given to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to a church that he was very familiar with, the church of Corinth. And this is what he writes. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Continue in verse 10. "And here is my advice about what is best for you in this manner. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We ask now that you would use your Holy Spirit through the power of your written word to work on our hearts, that we would see things that we have not seen before, that we'd be able to look into our own hearts and see things as they really are. Help us to identify those things that we hold on to that we shouldn't. Help us to see those things that are missing. And Father, we pray that by the work of your Spirit and the power of your word, you would change us. Not only being able to identify those things that need to be changed, but by giving to us the strength and the courage to change them. Oh, Father, work on us today. We pray, especially as we come to the table, that you would use the sacrament and its grace that it represents as a means to make us more like Christ. Use your word, your Spirit, and the sacrament today, Father, so that we would leave here changed, different than when we came, blessed by you, and better able to serve you. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Roger Benamoff was a chaplain, captain in the army. He had served in both Afghanistan and Iraq, and he came back after an attack on his unit that had left him wounded. He ended up at Walter Reed because he was suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder. And as he tried to get back in the swing of things, he realized that he was really struggling with focusing on anything. His mind was constantly racing. Finally, after several months, if close to a year, of treatment, of therapy, of medication, of psychiatric evaluation and therapy, he finally got back in the swing of things. He had visited several people in the hospital. He was working alongside of wounded soldiers, and he just couldn't connect. He just felt like no matter what their story was, no matter what they were struggling with, he just felt a mile away. Finally, there was one particular man there who was very, very, his injuries were extreme. And as he stood over his bed, the man was unconscious, couldn't talk. He finally felt that he was able to connect. He was able to pray for this man regularly. He would come in early. He would stay late. He would pray for him. One day he came in to report for duty. He found out that this soldier had passed away. And he was asked by his commanding officer to meet with the family, to go out to the airport, pick them up, bring them back to the hospital so they could see the body of their dead son. As he reported to his commanding officer, Lieutenant Colonel at Walter Reed, he was asked to give a summary of what was going on. And soon he looked around, he saw not only the lieutenant colonel, but also the head chaplain, who was a colonel, in the office looking at him like he had three heads. And after he gave his report, he thought, well, certainly they'd be approving of all the things he'd been doing and all of the ways he had researched, you know, how to best deal with this need and the family who was struggling and the pain they'd be facing. And they said, you know, chaplain, do you realize how agitated you are right now? And he looked down, and he was covered in sweat. And his feet were shuffling back and forth. And he could tell that his eyes were darting back and forth. And no matter what he did, he couldn't keep it together. And the colonel asked him, you know, chaplain, are you able to meet with this family and to minister to them in their time of need? Yes, sir, of course I am, sir. I'm ready to go. He said, do you realize how difficult it will be for them if you can't hold it together? And just then, he burst out in tears. The colonel said, I know it's been a rough time for you. You need to go home today and get some rest. I expect you to report to duty and ready to serve tomorrow, but today we'll find somebody else to meet with the family. He walked out and found an abandoned hallway at Walter Reed and sat down against the wall and began to sob uncontrollably. And there he sat thinking, God, where are you? Where are you? I've given my life to serve you. I've given my life to serve my country. And as I did everything I possibly could, I find myself feeling like you're not there. In my time of need, you're nowhere to be found. I can't do this simple thing, minister to a family, the only soldier that I felt like I could connect with in the last 6 months, and I can't do what I'm supposed to do. As he sat there in the hallway, he said he was really struggling with trying to do one of two things, either curse God and deny his faith, or throw his hands up and fall into his arms. And as he sat against that wall, he heard himself saying, almost involuntarily, God, I need you. God, I need you. God, I need you. His story was recounted in Guidepost magazines, and as it gets to the very end of the story, he basically said this. He said, I learned the most important lesson of my life. Even though I had served as a chaplain for many years, I had forgotten that the essential ingredient to the Christian faith is an incredible need for God. To recognize that we need Him. And what I found in that hallway, in my moment of desperation, was a lifeline to God. It was a lifeline of grace. And he said, from that point forward, everything in his life began with need and ended with grace and had God at the center. I thought it was a great definition of what the Christian life is all about. It begins with an admission of our need. It ends with grace and has God at the center. The Apostle Paul, as he faced one of the great struggles of his life, the thorn in the flesh, he called it, pleaded with his Father in heaven three times, take this curse away from me. Take this thorn in my flesh away from me. Take this awful pain away from me. And the answer that he received was, my grace is sufficient for you. God often doesn't remove the affliction, the difficulty, the pain from our life, but he promises to provide all the grace that we need to stand up in the midst of the trial. Amen. The church in Macedonia was a church that demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt this principle, that they had difficulties, afflictions, persecution. But the Apostle Paul uses them as he speaks to the Corinthian church as an example of a body of believers who understood grace. In fact, that's how he begins this chapter, chapter 8, verse 1. And now, my brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Before we get into the details of that, let's talk a little bit about what was going on here. The Apostle Paul had written at least two previous letters to the church of Corinth. We only have his first recorded for us in Scripture. There may have been another one besides the one that's missing that we know of, but he refers to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. He talks about a letter that's not the first letter that we have, where he really scolded the group there. And we find that all through the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is defending his right as an apostle, his right as a shepherd, his right as a pastor. Something happened between the Apostle Paul and this church in Corinth that caused a great divide. There was a relationship that was broken. And the Apostle Paul is really in an awkward place, talking to people who are obviously frustrated with him, who even doubt his validity as a leader, as a pastor, as a teacher. And here he is writing a letter, and in the midst of it, the climax of it, in verses or chapters 8 and 9, he's basically asking this church who's mad at him to send money to Jerusalem. And he starts this plea for funds by talking about grace. Grace that was given as a gift to this church in Macedonia, and the results of receiving and embracing this gift. The first point that I want to talk about is this, that giving is a gift. This Macedonian miracle was a work of God's grace. And that grace was a gift given to them, and that gift produced an amazing result. Something else you need to think about, the Corinthian church had means. The Macedonian church did not. This was a poverty-stricken area. And out of their poverty, they gave generously. Beyond their means, he says later on. It was a miracle. They were able to give in ways that the Apostle Paul and the other disciples would have never imagined. And they considered it abundant joy, a great privilege. There's a story about... In fact, I think it was 1995, appeared in Time magazine, and I remember someone telling me this story, and I heard it at least two or three times after that, of a family in near Portland, Oregon, who belonged to a church, and they were given the privilege of housing a missionary who came through who was trying to plant churches in India. And as they heard the sacrifices that this man was making to get to India, where the population one of the, I think it's the second or third most populous nation in the world, but a nation that has a real drought of gospel witness, when they heard the urgency that this man had and the sacrifice that this man was willing to make to get to India, they sold their house. They took their camper and they parked it in a state park, and they decided to live in a camper and give the money that they had made off the house to this man so he could go plant churches in India. Think about what this guy did. This man took his whole family and became homeless, as it were, so that he could provide the resources, so he could be part of, so he could have the privilege of getting this man to India. Well, long and short of the story is, basically the authorities got involved and said that, you know, this man was now homeless. And so that he had all kinds of regulations that were placed upon him. He was told he had to go to a shelter if he wanted to keep his kids, and on and on and on and on. All this so that he could have the privilege of participating in the work of ministry. Now, as I tell you that story, and there were pictures. I mean, I saw the pictures, and I mean, the family looked really pretty ratty at this point, where they're taking pictures. I mean, can you imagine going camping for like a year? You're going to get, you know, you're going to smell like, you know, campfire. You're going to be a little rough around the edges. Well, imagine looking at that picture of this family that looks a little ratty, living in an old, it wasn't a nice, you know, super nice trailer. This was an old camping trailer. You know, it's like, what was it from, you know, Chevy Chase's brother-in-law comes in from vacation, right? Imagine that, right? This man willingly did that because he thought the greatest joy was to participate in this work in India. As you think about what this man did, as you think about putting your family in a similar place, that's what the Corinthian church would have felt like as they heard the Apostle Paul talking about the Macedonians' generosity. They would have thought, these people are nuts. It would be better for them to save some of their money and pay for their own bills than to send it to Jerusalem. None of these people have even been to Jerusalem. Why in the world would they want to participate in this fundraising effort from the Apostle Paul? It doesn't make any sense. But the Apostle Paul makes this case. Giving is a gift. Giving is a great blessing. And giving is an exhibition of grace. Grace past, present, and future. It starts and ends with grace, with God in the middle. If we are going to open our hearts, if we're going to enjoy the great privilege that belonged to the Macedonian church, that belonged to this man you might think is crazy out in Oregon, then it takes eyes of faith. It takes the ability to go beyond what people think is normal and ordinary. It takes a leap of faith. It takes courageous faith to engage in something that ultimately will bring more joy than holding on to the things that we think we need. Listen as Paul describes this, and it's an amazing juxtaposition of words. This is the result of grace here. It's the impossible made possible, the opposites coming to life. He says this. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in their severe test of affliction," literally it says in the Greek, "the severe test of affliction, it produced abundance of joy." Those are two things that don't normally go together. As we face a test, a trial, a difficulty, affliction, hardships, the last thing we think about is an abundance of joy. But the Apostle Paul said that when they went through their time of need and were able to give as much as they could and then some, it produced in them an abundance of joy. For their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Those words don't go together, except for grace. And then he says, they gave according to their means. Here they had no means, and yet they gave beyond their means. Here were people who were needy, who begged to help those who were in need. This is the result of grace. I remember Jack Miller telling a story about one of his classmates when he was in a seminary in Philadelphia. And he said there was a young seminarian whose family had, you know, means. And the brother had gone to University of Pennsylvania, had graduated, had gone to work on Wall Street, made good money. And he was very proud of his younger brother who was in seminary. And so when he had come home for a Christmas break, the older brother went out and bought the younger brother a brand new red Mustang. Well, you know, he was now the most popular kid in seminary when he came back with his brand new red Mustang. But as he was driving around the streets of Philadelphia, the Westminster Seminary is kind of in a rough part. And as he pulled up on one of the streets, he came out from classes one day and he saw what looked like a hoodlum kid, you know, eyeing his car up, and he was getting a little nervous. As he's trying to shoo this kid away, the kid said, "Hey, man, cool car." He said, "Yeah, it's a nice car. My brother just bought it for you." He said, "Your brother bought you this car?" He said, "Yeah, my brother bought it for me at Christmas time. He was proud of me, and he wanted to do something nice for me." And the kid looked at him and said, "Man, I sure would." And he was thinking, the kid's going to say, "I sure wish I had a brother like that," or "I sure wish I had a car like that." But he said, "I sure wish I could buy my brother a car like that." He says, "What?" He goes, "Yeah, I've always wanted to do something nice for my brother." He goes, "In fact, would you mind driving me to my house?" He goes, "Yeah, sure." And so they got in the car, and they're thinking, "Oh, this is a dumb idea. This guy's going to steal my car." But they drove down, pulled up in front of the guy's house, and he says, "Wait here." And he ran up, and he came down carrying his brother, who was crippled from his waist down. And he said, "See?" And he's just like I told you upstairs. He's got a brand new car, and his brother bought it for him. He says, "One day, I'm going to buy you a car like this." And he says, "You know, remember all those places I told you you could go to?" And he says, "You know what? How would you and your brother like to go for a ride in their car?" And they spent all that afternoon driving around while the older brother pointed out to the younger brother all the sights they wanted to show him. When he got back, he told his seminary professor, Dr. Miller, that was one of the greatest joys he'd ever had in his life. And he learned from that event what it means to have the joy of giving. That older brother longed to do something for his younger brother. And that's the way it ought to be. Our older brother, Christ Jesus, looked at the cross, and we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that it became joy for him. It was joy for him to endure that cross and to scorn its shame, to bring to us salvation, to separate from us the guilt and the shame of our sin, and to pour into us his perfect righteousness, and to wrap it around us like a glorious robe, and to credit to us all the good things that he had done that none of us have earned. That's grace. That's what this table is all about. And when we understand it more fully, when we let it sink down into the very depths of our soul, it will produce in us a desire to be like our older brother. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to hold on to, but instead he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He did this because he loves us. And it was pure joy for him to do it. This was what he was called to do. He was the great and glorious Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the earth to purchase for his Father the souls of his dear children, us. When that sinks in, then holding on to the things of this world seems foolish. And it's a small price to pay to exchange the stuff that we have for the hopes, for the promise that that investment of material resources can bring people out of darkness into light. It can further the message, the penetration of the gospel message into the community in which we live. Christian told a story last week about how now he's got in his middle school youth group more kids from the community coming than we have from our church. And almost a third of the kids who are there are coming from the Roman Catholic Church here on the area, and they've got question after question after question, mostly about grace. And it gives him an amazing opportunity every week to share with these kids the very thing that has changed us and saved us, the message of God's amazing love. That's why we're finishing that building out there. So we have a bigger platform. So we have a better opportunity that we can, with more frequency and with greater effect, share the love of God to more people in more ways than we can right now. And it's a small thing to make an exchange of the things that we own to make that possible. I'm not asking you all to move into a camper and live in a state park. But it is a good thing to look carefully at where we are and how we can have this privilege. And this is what he said. Keep going in this passage. He says this very clearly. He said, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. That was what happened. Out of their poverty, they looked at the needs, at someone else's needs in Jerusalem, people they didn't even know, and they pleaded with Paul, let us help. Let us be part of this. We want to see the kingdom grow. We want to be part of your great work. The results of grace from Hebrews chapter 12 is very simple, joyful sacrifice. And ultimately, when we measure it all out, the verse that I read to you before we took our offering today. When we give, when we participate in this work that the Apostle Paul was commending to the Corinthian church, where he reflects upon what the Macedonians did, when we consider how we should give, or what we should do, or what we should put down on a pledge card, or what we should do on a weekly basis or a monthly basis when we give to the church, it always, always should be considered by us delight, not a duty. The psalmist tells us, delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is not a promise like some televangelist would give you, that if you give money to God, he's going to give you a lot more money in return. Or you get now, you can trade in your Chevy for a Cadillac, or now it's trade in your Hyundai for a Lexus. But, you know, the point is this. When you delight yourself in the Lord, it changes all your priorities. It changes all of the things that you really, really want. So that if your greatest delight is God, if you delight yourself in Him, then you end up getting more of Him. You participate more in His work. You get involved in more things that really matter. You engage in relationships that help people grow closer to God. And then you receive from Him what is truly the desire of your heart. When you delight yourself in God, then giving, then sacrifice becomes a joy. God says, or Paul says of God, that He does not want you to give out of compulsion or duty or responsibility, because God loves a cheerful giver. He wants us to give because that's what we want more than anything. And the challenge of this passage, as we look at this church in Macedonia, do you see the Macedonian group come in the opening ceremonies of the Olympics? I mean, I'm thinking, hey, look, there's still some of those guys left around here. You know, this Macedonian church is an eternal example. You know, it wasn't a wealthy church. It wasn't a big church. It was actually a collection of a bunch of small house churches around in this, you know, forgotten region north of Greece. They're forever memorialized, forever made famous by their example of joyful sacrifice. On this Valentine's Day, as you consider how you're going to show that you love your spouse, or, you know, some demonstration that you really love the person that you told them that you loved many years ago, I'll remind you what I tell every couple that comes through my office for premarital counseling. The definition of love is joyful sacrifice. When you find it your greatest joy to make whatever sacrifice necessary to bring that other person some good, some blessing, some happiness, then you've discovered love. The greatest example of that that we have is this table that sits before us. It was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross and scorned its shame. It was for joy, for love, that Christ gave everything. As we consider what it is that we ought to give, I return to the verse that I started with in this series. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father loves you, and he has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions, give it to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near, no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God loves us so much. He wants us to invest in something that will matter, something that will bring returns much greater than the 1.5% interest we're getting in our savings accounts right now, something that brings eternal returns, lives that are changed, real joy coming through in the midst of difficult circumstances, the ability to communicate that God loves us to other people. This is an investment in eternity. An investment that Christ has made for us and he calls us to make. A joyful sacrifice for the glory of the King. As we consider coming to the table this morning, let us let his love echo through every fiber of our being so that we will respond in a way that brings him praise and glory and honor. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for this church in Macedonia. We know very little about them except this, that they considered it pure joy to make an amazing sacrifice for the work of the kingdom. Father, every one of us here confesses that this is a struggle and that none of us want to make sacrifices for anything. But we have learned by your grace that sacrifice for you, sacrifice for those that we love, is ultimately a good thing and something that brings us joy and happiness. So, Father, help us to share in this joy. Help us to be united together as a family of faith as we all lay our shoulder to this project, as we all consider how we may be faithful in our regular giving to the church, as well as whatever projects that you call us to, whether it's build buildings or build churches or send missionaries, whatever it is, Father, help us to be freed from the slavery that we have to things and to finances and to savings accounts. And help us instead to set our hearts upon eternal things, your kingdom, your glory, your honor, and sharing with others the great news of your amazing love. Let your love soak into us today, we pray. And even as we sit around this table, even as we take communion, and we taste of the bread, and we drink of the juice, help us to remember that your Son, who is perfect and equal in power and glory with you, did not consider equality with you something to hold on to, but he quickly came and joyfully emptied himself of everything but love so that he could become the perfect lamb, the sacrifice that would take away our sins, that Passover lamb that spared us from the devastation that would have been ours if we would have been left in our sin. Help us, Father, to remember these things and let it transform us. Let it change us. Let it make us faithful givers. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. As the elders come forward to prepare the table, the choir is also, right? Am I not mistaken? This was the plan before the weather changed. Where's Mary Ann?
I'm here.
The choir is going to sing for us during communion? Maybe not. Okay, that's fine. That'll be next time around. That's fine. I was just double checking. I know that was the plan before. As the elders come forward, let me read to you from God's Word. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. This is the church in Corinth. For the meetings that you have do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there's division among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval and which of you are unfaithful. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you have been eating. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One goes hungry while the other one gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in?
Or do you despise Christ and his church and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this thing? Absolutely not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Many commentators, when they look at this passage, think discerning the body or understanding the body was really Paul talking about the body of Christ, and that they misunderstood what it was to be part of one family. The fact that some would go ahead and eat while they left, usually the poor people in the congregation, without bread or without juice at the Lord's Supper, was a complete misunderstanding of what the sacrament is all about, what our faith is all about, what the love of God through Christ is all about. This is the great equalizer. Everyone stands before God guilty. We all alike are sinners and fallen short of his grace. And yet, by his grace, he saves us. By his grace, if we have faith, if we lay hold of his promise, if we start with this one simple sentence, "I need you, God," he comes to us. He separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And he makes us his beloved children, remembering our sins no more, and wrapping around us the perfection of his Son, so that when he sees us, he sees Jesus. And he delights in us. And he loves us. That's what this table is all about. For those of you who don't understand these things, who have never come to God in faith and asked for forgiveness, asked him for a new life, asked him to put your sins upon the cross of Jesus Christ and the perfection and the righteousness of Christ on you, then I would say, we're glad you're here, but let the elements pass by until you understand more fully what they are all about. And then when faith has blossomed in your heart and you understand these things and you give your life to God through Christ, then you can come with the rest of us and share in this meal as one who belongs to God through Christ. For those of you who understand these things and yet you have hardened your heart against them, and you've refused to let God's grace sink into your heart, and you cherish sin instead of God's grace, then let the elements pass by as well, and get your heart right with God. For the rest of us who know that we are needy sinners, who fail and fall short, but look constantly to God for grace, who can say with all your heart, "I need you, God," come, taste and see that the Lord is good. And pray that he will use these elements this morning as his means of grace to make you more faithful, to give you great faith, to give you joy in the midst of adversity, so that you may respond the way the Macedonians responded, the way the Apostle Paul responded, the way the heroes of our faith responded, because God was working in them and through them. May God do this for us, that we would be faithful before him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this sacrament. It is a reminder of the reality that we are a needy people and that we are constantly dependent upon you. We ask now that out of this need and out of our pleading with you, you would come and meet with us, and that you would fill our hearts and our minds and our souls with all the strength necessary to live faithfully before you, that we would have the courage to be able to step forward and do the hard things, do the things that we don't necessarily want to do. Father, we pray that you would use this sacrament and your grace and your word to change us so that we would want to do that which is most glorious to you, that we would find our greatest delight in you and your kingdom, and that we would seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. We know that these elements are just mere bread and juice, but we pray, Lord God, that as you come and meet with us, as you, Lord Jesus, sit around the table with us, that you would take these common elements and make them your instruments of grace to us today, that we would feed upon them, be nourished, our souls would be nourished, our hearts would be strengthened, and we would be able to better serve you. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your sacrifice. And we pray that we would use this as a means of grace to us today. In Christ's name, Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, as I'm ministering in Christ's name, now break it and give to you. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant shed in my blood. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim my death until I come." Now, if you would stand one row at a time, go on the outside of the row to come forward, and go back on the inside of your row, waiting until everyone's been served, and then we will share the elements together. For Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus also said, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna, and they all died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever." "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was thine transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee." Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Come, all who are thirsty. Come to the waters, all you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, or your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul might live. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me, he will never hunger. Whoever comes to me will never thirst. In Scripture, we're told over and over again that this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave Himself for us as a sacrifice. Joyful sacrifice is the definition of love. Those of you who have received this amazing love, who have had Christ's great and glorious offer given to you, and you've received it in faith, come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Lord Jesus, we do come thanking you and praising you for your love. And we plead with you that your love would continue to transform us. We rejoice in the transformation that's already taken place. How you have lifted us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon the rock. But now we pray, Lord Jesus, that in moments like these, as we hear your word, as you minister to us through your sacrament, that you would continue to mold us and shape us more into your image. For we ask these things in your name. And for those of you who recognize that your sins should have separated you from God, but now the blood of the Lamb has washed you and made you clean, and you have been made a glorious recipient of this grace, come and drink to the King, the one who has saved you. Oh Lord Jesus, we do thank you and praise you that none of us deserve your grace, but you have freely lavished it upon us. And we pray that you would use your grace to build in us the faith necessary to live the life that brings you the most glory. And grace upon grace, that you would use this same gift to us to bring us the joy that's promised to all those who trust in you. That when we are freed from the foolishness of this world, when we see the glories of eternity and the treasures of heaven, that we would lay hold of those things and find them to be all sufficient, and that would make us filled with joy as we receive from you that which you have intended. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing in Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Now let's stand and sing together of God's amazing grace.